In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. Have you ever thought about what you would say to someone, what you would say to the people you loved most, if you knew that your time to live was not much longer? I don't mean the cliched TV and film sort of thing where someone's on their deathbed and they get out one last sentence moments before they die, right? Most of us know that's not how people pass away. But I mean if you knew that you had a week to live or a couple days to live and you had a chance to have a real conversation, to spend an hour talking with the people that you loved most. Have you thought about what you would say to them? What are the most important things to tell them? That's something like what we have here with Jesus. Now, things get complicated because even though he's giving his sort of last big speech to his followers, he also knows that he's going to be raised from the dead and he's going to get more time with them. And yet, we get relatively little after the resurrection. We get glimpses of his interactions with them after the resurrection. But this passage in John is his last big talk with them right before going to the cross. It looks like it happens at the end of the Last Supper. As the passage begins today, it says that Judas has just left on his way to betray him, on his way to tell the authorities where he'll be and arrange basically the capture and the kangaroo court and all the rest of it. And it looks like Jesus is beginning this talk sort of in the upper room or around the upper room, right where they've just finished eating at the Last Supper. And scholars debate this, but it looks like maybe the conversation's actually going to go on as he's walking to the temple or at several spots along the way to the temple. Because in one way or another, this talk, what's often called the farewell discourse, becomes this talk that goes on for several chapters. It's a long talk. It's one of the longest passages of teaching in all of the Gospels. And yet it's all in this context where in mere hours he's going to be betrayed. It's very soon. He knows it's about to happen. And it's his last big instructions to his followers, his disciples, before all of this happens. And this passage we have today, this short little passage, gives just the introduction. What are the first things he's going to say as part of this long discussion? And he begins by talking about glory. It's a little bit of a confusing sentence. It's almost a kind of a tongue twister, right? Because it's talking about Jesus, the Son of Man, being glorified by the Father. And he's glorified by the Father, but he's also glorifying the Father. And they're giving glory to each other. But the very sort of circularity of that begins to communicate two really important points. First, how important the glory of God is. Something we don't talk about enough. I'm so glad that we had the particular psalm, Psalm 145, that we did today, and that we did read it in its entirety, because that is a wonderful example of glorifying God, a wonderful example of worship that is simply about the greatness and the beauty and the wonderfulness about God. You know, that very misused word these days, awesome, right? The awesomeness of God. So often, even in church, we focus on what God does for us, or even the things we would like God to do for others, which are not bad things, they're not selfish things, right? God loves us, and to say that God loves us is true and wonderful. To say that God loves other people is true and wonderful. But maybe not often enough, we put the focus on God simply being amazing because he's God. Not for the things he does for us, not for the things he does for others, but simply because of who he is. The glory of God is a way of expressing that God is worthy of our worship, even if he never did anything for us. Just because of who he is, just because of what he is. The other big point in this beginning, as we talk about the glory of God and the glory of Jesus, is the way in which they give glory to each other in that circular way. It's actually one of the deepest and most profound ways of talking about the unity of the Father and the Son. And later on in this discourse, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, as well, in kind of future pieces of this talk. to say all three of them are so unified. How are they unified? Because their very lives glorify each other. It would be, speaking of passing away, if you could have something written on your tombstone, if you could have some sort of great eulogy, if you could have someone say, what has this person done in their life? To be able to say that any of our actions sometimes glorified God. Or that this person tried to live to the glory of God. That would be a beautiful thing to have on a tombstone. But here we have the very existence and life of Jesus Christ glorifies God the Father. And God the Father glorifies Jesus Christ. If Jesus was just the best man who ever lived, he was certainly that, but if he was just the best man who ever lived, to make a statement like that would actually push into idolatry. It's one thing to say, here's a guy who did more than anybody else in all of history, but then to say, and so much so that God himself glorifies this person. Now you're talking about God worshiping someone. Right? That would be the height of idolatry. But for God the Father to say, no, I do, I glorify Jesus. To say, in some sense, to say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit worship each other. That is, that they recognize the worth and glory, the infinite worth and glory of each other. That before God had ever created human beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved and glorified each other for all eternity. I'm not even sure that's the right language, right? Since before anything, they were worshiping and glorifying each other, loving each other, supporting each other, blessing each other, and that we get called into and invited into joining their worship. And that before God created us, he created the angels, and there was entirely a choir already praising God. And again, we're invited into that. And so when Jesus says, I get glorified by God the Father, that's as strong a claim as for his own divinity as any other claim he makes. As strong a claim to say, I'm actually God. What I would be saying, what I'm saying right now, would be enough to convict me of idolatry if it wasn't true. Right? Well, there's kind of a third piece that's surprising, but the disciples really don't know that it's surprising, that comes out of this glorifying conversation. See, Jesus is talking both about the glory he has just received, he's already received, and the glory he's about to receive. And that's happening right in the context of him going to the cross. So often the language of the scriptures is things like, Jesus lifted up. And that's a really great poetic irony, among other things. Because Jesus is lifted up, he is glorious. But the lifting up language is also used of him on the cross. Jesus is lifted up for worship on the cross. Jesus is glorified as he is being subjected to the worst and most shameful death in the world that he lived in. Jesus is glorified by the Father as he is subjected to the curse of sin. Jesus is glorified by the Father as he is held up and people ridicule him as he's dying, as people literally shame him in the midst of him going through agony. He is glorified by the Father right then, in that moment. It's an incredible paradox. Just as he's being shamed, he's also being glorified. And just as the one who has been representing God the Father is dying, God the Father is also glorified. It's incredible. It's exactly what we would not expect. The one who represents God looks defeated, and he's actually in victory. It's an incredible thing. Again, that becomes part of our worship. It becomes part of our glorifying in God. As we worship God, we worship him not just for abstract things. He is so beautiful. He is so glorious. He's so powerful. He's so majestic. We also worship him for a very concrete, specific thing. He died on a cross for our sins. All of the stuff that's shameful about the crucifixion is our shame. He gets all of the bad stuff that we deserved. That's the stuff that's shameful. And it's because of that, that the more shameful it is, the more honor and glory he deserves. The more painful the cross was, the more he deserves our thanks for it, because it was our pain he took in his place, in our place. Now, coming out of this glorifying conversation, he then moves into the other main thing he wants to say as he's starting this conversation. How do you follow me? How do you love me? How do you obey me? You do it by loving each other. He actually refers to it as a new commandment, which is kind of confusing, because he's already said the whole summary of the Old Testament law is love God and love your neighbor. And he's also said, look, all of you people who say that you're doing that, you need to look at yourselves and say, are you really following what that means? Because to love your neighbor also means to love the people that you think of as an enemy. Right? He says this both in kind of straightforward discussions of the law, and he gives it in stories like the Good Samaritan, right? The hated Samaritan, the Samaritan being the people that you would most look down upon, and yet that Samaritan is the one who acted like a neighbor, who loved this Jewish person who was hurt. Right? That's the person who deserves your love, or that I guess deserves the honor of having represented the ideal of Jesus correctly. In one way, it sounds like him saying love one another is actually kind of rolling back the expectations. Right? You should love all of your neighbors, and you should also love your enemies. And now all he's saying is, when you go to church, love each other. That should be a lot easier than loving all of Merced, right? There's only, 100 or so people that come fairly regularly to St. Luke's. That's a lot easier than the 80 plus thousand in the town of Merced, much less all of the valley, much less all of the people we run into that are far flung. That should be easier. And the first thing I'll say is, but it's not. Because we really are family. And part of being family means it's really hard. Because it's precisely your family that you run up against. It's precisely your family that sees you at your worst. It's precisely your family that pushes your button sometimes. When a stranger says something mean, you can say, oh, they were having a bad day, or, well, who is that person? I don't care what their opinion was. When someone you love says something hurtful, the first reaction sometimes is to say, well, they knew exactly what they were saying. That wasn't a careless word, that was a targeted missile, right? Which, no, it was probably a careless word. But the more we love people and the more we live life with them, the more we open up our defenses to them, and the easier it is to be hurt. It's harder to love and to forgive the people that we live with. It takes more work. It takes more effort. And part of him saying this is a new commandment is a way of saying again, if you are my followers, you are a genuine family. You don't get to decide anymore, is this a person I'm going to love or not love? Even when you're thinking about loving the poor, which is something Jesus tells us to do, there's a lot of poor people. You can walk the streets of Merced and run into a lot of people and say, I should help somebody, but how do I decide which person? There are so many people just in our town that need help. You've got to be selective. That's why, by the way, we work with a ministry like Love, Inc. It's because if we just sort of randomly handed out money to whoever asked for it, we end up doing more harm than good, as well as not helping a lot of people who needed help. And so all the churches of town together use Love, Inc. as a kind of clearinghouse so that everybody's going to the same place, and we're helping them sort of selectively, letting people who are building relationships with the people in need try to figure out what would be most helpful, and then we support that and come along and see how we can join that. But you see, as we're walking through the streets and deciding who to help or not help, or, do I give food to this person? I try to never give money to anyone just on the street, but sometimes you give food, that can be helpful. Or sometimes you give a ride to somebody, or who knows what you do. But you're getting to pick and choose what kind of help to do. Family, you don't get to pick and choose the same way. I mean, granted, you might say, you know what, I can't help you today. I can't do that thing for you that you want right now. But if you're really thinking of your family as family, what you don't get to say is, yeah, you're not somebody I want to help. And you don't get to say, you know what, that last thing you said was kind of mean. I think I'm just never going to speak to you again. I mean, granted, people do that. But at least they know, I think, and we know, and I think everyone knows, that when you say to somebody, yeah, you kind of offended me, I'm never going to speak to you again, that at that point you really are saying, you're not family to me anymore. I'm ending my relationship with you as family. And we see how deep and painful and what a, frankly, horrible thing that is. Breaking those family ties, it's weighty. There might be some circumstances that are horrible enough, that are sort of abusive enough, that you have to say, I really can't be around this person in my family right now. It's too dangerous. It's physically dangerous, or it's so emotionally fraught that I'm going to see these family members twice a year and not every week like they'd like. There might be situations like that. But that's different than saying simply, you're no longer my family. When Jesus tells us to love one another as our way of being his disciples, he is saying, I have joined you together as a family, and all of your brothers and sisters in Christ are your family. You don't get to choose whether to love them or not. You can do a better job or a worse job, right? We're all growing. It's hard to forgive, and we're working at it. It's hard to be nice sometimes, and we're working at it. It's hard when everybody involved is doing the best they can, and it's still, in one sense, not good enough, meaning we try to be loving and you still end up hurting people's feelings, right? I've certainly had many experiences of that where I find myself putting my foot in my mouth and going, oh, I was just trying to be silly and it ended up being hurtful. Or I was just trying to say hello and I ended up totally messing that up, right? Most of us do that. When you've got a whole community of sinners that are being saved and transformed by grace, we're gonna screw up sometimes. That's why we have to keep short accounts, right? Meaning, that's why you can't let something that happened 3 years ago stay with you as a reason to still be angry and hurtful towards this other person. Because they're gonna say something else at some point that's hurtful. And if that becomes part of this chain of offenses as opposed to, oh yeah, that person just put their foot in their mouth this time. Oh yeah, this person was trying in a difficult circumstance and probably made the wrong decision, probably did the wrong thing. When you're willing to let things go, to forgive people, to bless them and say, yeah, you messed up, but we all mess up, and I love you because you're my brother or my sister, then you restore the peace and we continue to live as a loving community. But when you hold on to things for years sometimes, it also becomes something that the scientists call confirmation bias. Have you heard that term? It's a really useful term, right? It's when you've basically already figured out what you want to be true, and then without even thinking about it, you start finding more and more evidence of it, right? What if you said, people that drive blue cars are worse drivers than any other color of car, right? Just a silly thing to claim, right? But if you drove around believing that and saying, yeah, people in blue cars, every time somebody in a blue car made a mistake, you would notice it. Right? That guy in a blue car just ran the red light. That guy in a blue car is pulled over at the side of the road. I bet he got in an accident. That guy in a blue car is swerving all over the place. And you'd miss six times that a red car was doing that, but you'd notice every single blue car. When we're angry with someone and we're not willing to forgive them, you notice every single fault. And you don't just notice every single fault, you notice everything that could be a fault. That person walked by without saying hi to me. She probably decided that she was not going to say hi to me on purpose, right? Or she didn't notice you. Or she was in a hurry. Or she was thinking about this really difficult thing that she was wrestling with and she just was completely spacing out. Or she thought, if I say hi to this person, I know they're angry with me and it's going to turn into this confrontation. I bet this person just wants to be left alone. But the most loving thing I could do is just not say anything to this person right now and give them some space. Right? But when you've already decided this person deserves my anger, then we hold on to that. And we see everything through the lens of that. But if we turn that around and say, this is a person who God deeply loves. This person God loves so much that God would have died on the cross just for that one person. And if God himself is willing to die on a cross for this one person, then maybe the mean thing they said to me one time is not that big of a deal. And even if it is, if God's willing to forgive them, I should be willing to forgive this person. And if I can forgive this person, I can begin to look at them in a different light and say, you know what? I wonder if there's another explanation for this or for that. This person has their faults, but instead of looking for their faults, maybe I can forgive the ones I know and assume the best about the ones I'm not sure about. That begins to, again, restore the loving community. It's also interesting, and I'm going to start wrapping up with this, but he uses this new commandment language about loving one another. Right? And remember that comes up with in the context of washing the feet earlier in the supper. You might remember that we mentioned on Maundy Thursday that the language of new commandment is actually the Latin for it is where we get the idea of Maundy Thursday. Right? Basically, the Latin is something like, to make it sound like English, it basically works out to a new mandate. Right? That's where the mandi comes from, mandatum. It's a new mandate, a new command. And all of that's wrapping up together. The image of Jesus wrapping a towel around his waist to do the most menial servant task, followed by him instituting the Eucharist, instituting the Lord's Supper. Take my body, take my blood. And love one another. All of those are wrapped up together. And I believe that he's pulling those images into this whole final discourse. Again, that goes on for several chapters, and I encourage you to read through it this week. Because we're only getting pieces of the Gospel of John right now, before we move back into Luke after Pentecost. You're getting pieces of it. Read through the whole thing, but read through it in the context of thinking about, number one, Jesus, who we just talked about, being so glorified that God the Father himself sees him as an equal and that they glorify each other on equal terms. He wraps a towel around his waist and serves in the most menial way possible. The image, kind of contextualized for us, is literally God showing up in glory in your house and then going and cleaning your toilet. Because you needed it done. And he was happy to do it for you. That's the image. And then second, that he would share his very self with us, the body and blood. Right? There's so much richness to the image of the body and blood. And when I say image, I don't mean to deny that something's really happening. Right? I really do think that Jesus is somehow present with the bread and the wine. However that works in terms of the physics of it, I don't know that. But somehow he really is present in giving himself to us. But part of the imagery of it is there's nothing more intimate because we are literally taking him into ourselves. Right? He is sharing himself with us that much. And in the context of all of that, he says, how do you honor that? How do you respond that to that? By loving each other. So even if we don't fully understand all of this, even if we're going to spend the rest of our lifetimes figuring out what the theology of all this means, at the same time, the what do you do next, what's the application of this, becomes so clear and so simple. Not easy, but so clear and so simple. Just love each other. where it's hard, right? Take a baby step with the person it's hard with, and then just try to love someone else too. If you're really angry at someone, maybe begin by, at the coffee hour, just saying hi to them. Just start with that. You don't have to sit down and have a 3-hour conversation in which you work through all of your relational history. Just begin by saying, hi, nice to see you today. And that's it. But then look for someone else at the coffee hour that needs your help that you can support or needs your encouragement that you can love. Take a couple steps with different people, right? Take some kind of step with the person you're having a hard time with and some other step with someone that's easy to love. But get in the practice of that, because it's the sort of thing, the sort of truth we can only understand by way of practice, by way of putting legs on it and doing it. It's a remarkable thing, again, that the theology is so deep and complicated. It's a little bit like having sort of the most sophisticated math in the world. And then when that kind of annoying student raises their hand and goes, what's the purpose of this, teacher? When am I ever going to use this? Be able to say, oh, the application is this right now. Do this and it'll change your life. Right? It's kind of nice to be able to have that sort of application. It's both. And so I, again, encourage you, number one, to continue to glorify God and worship him. And number two, to immediately move that into the application of finding some way to love the body of Christ today. And of course, the body of Christ might include your family members that you're going to go home with. It might include people at the coffee hour. It might include your neighbor. Who knows? But find a way to put into practice loving somebody in the body of Christ today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.